reckless love, too wild to understand. And breathing the world to life in your romance. So here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. This hope won't let me go. My joy is boundless. My soul knows its worth. In arms stretching wider than my heart could ever fold. You own the skies and still you want my heart. And casting your throne aside to lift me up. So here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again. And this hope won't let me go. My joy is boundless. My soul knows its worth. And I'm stretching wider than my heart could ever hold. Your word is final. Your name above all. Cross my reminder, your love is forever, 'cause here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again, and this hope won't let me go. Your word. Your name above all, the cross my reminder, your love is forever, 'cause here I am. Your love has got me up in arms again, and this hope won't let me go. Jesus, take my life and all I have. Now this hope won't let me go. Desert, when all that's within me feels dry. And this is my prayer and my hunger and need. My God is the God who provides. And this is my prayer in the fire, in weakness or trial or pain. There is a faith proved of more worth than gold. So refine me, Lord, through the flame. I will bring praise. I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice. I will declare. God is my victory and he is here. And this This is my prayer in the battle. When triumph is still on its way, I am a conqueror and co-heir with Christ. So firm on his promise I stand. I will bring praise, I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice, I will declare, God is my victory and he is here. All of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. All of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. All of my life, in every season, you are still God. I have a reason to sing. I have a reason to worship. And I will bring praise. I will bring praise. No weapon formed against me shall remain. I will rejoice. I will declare. God is my victory and he is here. And this is my prayer in the harvest, when favor and providence flow. And I know I'm filled to be empty again. The seed I've received I will sow. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that blood lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty stains. Lose all their guilty saints. Lose all their guilty saints. Lose all their guilty saints. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. All my sins away. With all my guilty stains, wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash all my sins away. Wash sins away. Ever since by faith I saw the stream, your flowing wounds supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. Till I die. far away. So an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross, where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. Old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. For the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to bear into dark Calvary. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. The old rugged cross, stained with blood so divine, a wondrous beauty I see. For 'twas on that old cross Jesus suffered and died to pardon and sanctify me. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. And I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then He'll call me someday to my home far away, where His glory forever I'll stand. Cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown.
God, that's what we want to hang on to. That cross represents the promises that You've given to us. The hope of eternal life, the knowledge that our sin has been paid for. And God, it's not the cross that really is the most important thing. It's, Lord Jesus, what You did on that cross. We should never hold it up as an idol, but as a memorial that reminds us of those promises that You've given to us. And we look forward to receiving those promises. And as we take a look at Esther tonight and the account that You've given to us of some people that really needed to be encouraged, may we find great encouragement in these passages, this account tonight, and see, God, that You're always at work. We thank You. Teach us tonight, Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you would, open up your Bibles to Esther as we journey through the Bible. I'm encouraged to look at Esther, and then after Esther, then we go into Job. And that concerns me. Because the thing is, when you study God's Word, when you go through God's Word, right, it always has to, like, run through your filter of life first. And there are some things that you just want to be careful of, like praying for patience, right? Yeah. Yeah, and then studying the book of Job, it's like, really? Okay. So I'm a little concerned, but we'll be okay. God will get us through it. As we take a look at Esther and this account, and I really, yeah, I encourage you guys, think about those that aren't here that should be here, because as we march through Scripture, it's really understanding the full counsel of God's Word. Line upon line, precept upon precept, as we move through and we gather these truths. The book of Esther really kind of sandwiches in it's in Ezra as far as chronologically, but Ezra, Nehemiah, and that whole post-exilic era. Hill and Walton, in their Old Testament survey, describe Esther as this, and I thought it was, they said it best, so I'm just going to read it to you. It says, it would be difficult to find a more riveting, dramatic, and suspense-filled plot in the pre-Hellenistic world than the book of Esther. Although the book is the center of a number of swirling controversies, they all fade into the background as we are introduced to the colorful cast. Pompous and impressionable Xerxes, who is thwarted by his unruly and defiant queen Vashti, and repeatedly manipulated by all. The diabolical arch-villain Haman, and above all, the beautiful, wise, and courageous Esther at center stage. When you read the book of Esther, it much reads like a play, like an account of the story that comes to life. A heroine. I got to see the Avengers the other night, and it was great, you know, and you're looking at the bad guys, and you're looking at the good guys, and you're looking at everything that's going on. And the account of Esther is much like that. It is a book that's even centered in Jewish culture. It was read and still is read at the Feast of Purim. And if you don't know what Purim is, it translates into lots. We're going to see a little bit later why they call it the Feast of Purim and the celebration that's of that. It commemorates really the deliverance of the Jews from a very bad guy that wanted to wipe them out. And it brings encouragement. One of the key things that we're going to see in this book is that God is always at work behind the scenes, moving things around according to his will and according to his purpose. Esther is huge in seeing how God's sovereignty in moving people into the right place at the right time for his purpose brings everything together. And it's really easy for us to get discouraged. The post-exilics at this time would have been greatly discouraged. They're thinking, well, we're under Xerxes, we're in this place where we're in Persian captivity. Are we ever going to get back to the homeland? We got some people going back. Are we ever going to recapture our glory? And God, ultimately, the question is, do you really care? Are you doing anything? And I think for our world today, we could even ask the same question. It could seem like, God, are you really doing anything? Is there anything really going on? And the answer is absolutely yes. I heard today that there was three Korean Americans that were set free, that were held in captivity. And you say, well, great, the U.S. went in and got them. I'd counter that and I'd say God did that, putting the right people in the right place. And while man wants to take credit for a lot of things, it's really God doing the work. And within this. And so the book of Esther gives us this picture that God cares for his people, the Jews, and he is continually fulfilling his covenant promises. And so when you get discouraged, you can go back and you can look at all of these cast members in this account that gives us these truths. The book of Esther gets its name from its primary character. Esther didn't write this book. In fact, we really don't know who wrote the book. There aren't any internal evidences that tell us who wrote the book. Most probably a Jew that was an eyewitness to everything that was going on. Tradition, according to Josephus, the historian, has Mordecai as being the author, but you really can't hang your hat on it. So it's one of these things where who wrote the book, we don't know. But we do know that it holds a special place in the English Bible, but and canonized, and also in the Hebrew. It's in the third section of the Tanakh, of the writings, and it's in books like Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Esther, Ruth, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes, Lamentations, Daniel, Ezra, and Chronicles. Those are all kind of sandwiched together in the Hebrew Bible. So it's kind of historical. It's got some, not really poetry, but kind of some story in there that's with it. So they put it into those categories. The dating of it, again, because we don't know the actual writer. Most commentators say it was written somewhere between 464 B.C. and 435 B.C. I even read one guy that said it was written as late as 350 B.C. So ultimately, we have it. We have it. It was given to us. And we know that it is authentic based on some of the truths and the eyewitnesses of the accounts that's in here. Esther takes place about 65 years after the Babylonian exile, where the Jewish people had been taken out. The account sets in Susa, which is the capital of Persia. That's there. It's and Xerxes, or Ahasuerus is his other name, is the king at this time. If you had to put it in chronological order, it fits in Ezra between chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's right about that time in the Persian period. And we can see that the captives are in the land, but there were some that had already left. And so what we have here is Esther and Mordecai and some of the Jews that are staying in the land of Persia that are not going back. And they're under the king's ruler. But I think for the most part, when we walk through this, just think about the encouragements that come as a result of someone who wants to destroy you, and God's not going to let them. Someone that wants to wipe you out, and God opposes that person or that group. And so in this, covenant faithfulness is huge. God will always keep his remnant. And God's providence always plays a key part in this. As you take a look at Ezra and we walk through this, there's a couple of things that is very true. There is nothing about luck in the book of Ezra. And there is nothing about coincidence. And I think that's one of the takeaways that we'll see through this. I don't believe in luck. And I don't believe in coincidence. God sovereignly moves behind the scenes. And he brings to place those people and situations all according to his will and according to his plan. And so in this, there's a truth. Our heroine that's in here, Esther, she doesn't even know she's a heroine. Doesn't even know that. But God's got a plan for her that is just going to be phenomenal. So let's jump right into it. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. It says, now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his throne, royal throne, which was in the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all the princes and attendants and the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence. And so we see this king being set up. It says verse 4, he displayed the riches of his royal glory and splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. And when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were in the presence of the citadel of Susa, and from the greatest to the least in the court of the garden of the king's palace. And there were hangings of fine white and violet linen and held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings and marble columns and couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavements and porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. Royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law, and there was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each of his own household that they should do according to their desires of each person. And Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to the king Ahasuerus. So basically, in the third year of King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, he has this big party. In a sense, he feels like he's arrived. He has conquered a lot of different places. He's been ruling now, and his rulership is from 485 to 465, where he's in there. He's got 127 provinces that were taken out. And he has this big banquet that everybody is there. One commentator put this Persian party in the realm of 15,000 people. That's a big party. And he had taken all his stuff and he had put it on display for 180 days. And I want you to think about Xerxes as this Persian king. He's been there for 3 years. He's done a lot of conquering. And now everything is on display. What is the first thing that you think about this particular king? What kind of characteristic is he showing off in? Pride. Arrogance. Look at me. Look at what I've done. Now, granted, he's got a few things to brag about. I mean, he's become the world power at the time in all of this. It's reminiscent of the banquet in Daniel 5. Remember that where the handwriting appeared on the wall, right? They were drinking and partying and they were carrying on. You think about the bragging that takes place in some of these pagan kings. One of the things that they don't have a clue on is the fact that the only reason why they're powerful and they're a world power is that they're being used by God to discipline Israel, to discipline the nation for their sin. The only reason why they're there is because God put them there. And so you look at the arrogance in that, but again, they're the world and they're denying God, and so they're gonna do what they're gonna do. And so Xerxes put all of his luxury on display for everybody to see, and then he has this 7-day feast. In fact, the drinking was so much that he says, basically, it used to, in the law, it would be, well, if the king would raise his glass, everybody else would raise a glass, and they would drink on compulsion. He says, no, I want it to be a party. So you get as much alcohol, you get as much wine as you want, and if somebody wants to drink, they can. If they don't, it's just going to be a great party. And so he's having this big celebration. And it's interesting that the writer gives us this detailed information about Xerxes' party, and then we get one passage here about Queen Vashti, who's given her own banquet for the women in the palace outside of the garden. In the garden, the citadel, there would have been a garden in the middle of the castle, the capital that was right there, and they would have had this, and then she had her party for the women that was off to the side, maybe her own gathering that was there. A separate party. And again, it wasn't necessarily customary for the women to have their separate party, but she does. Now, if you were an outsider, and you kind of know, if you've read this, you know a little bit about the story that Vashti, that we'll get to, but does it seem odd that the queen would have her own separate party, or maybe it shows a little trouble in the household? For whatever reason, she has her separate party from the king. And apparently the king didn't have a problem with that. She was at liberty to do that. The name Vashti is interesting because the name Vashti means sweetheart. And so it doesn't seem, though, as in a moment we'll see, she's not very much of a sweetheart. So verse 10 says, on the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with the wine, that he commanded Mahuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abitha, Zathar, Carcass, and the seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command, delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. So on the seventh day, they've been partying and carrying on, and for 7 days, everything's going on, and he says, Vashti's over there. I'm going to have these seven eunuchs go get her. Now, why eunuchs? Why would you have eunuchs go? Well, if you're a king and you've got a beautiful harem and you got beautiful women, who are you going to trust your women with? The eunuchs, right? They're not gonna violate that trust. These eunuchs are listed by name, which tells us that there was some eyewitness account. Notice the queen is very beautiful, and the king asked her to come with her crown to display her beauty for all the people. Women, how would you like to be paraded in front of people that have been drinking for 7 days, right? These guys have been partying for 7 days. How would you feel about saying, okay, yeah, I'm going to come and I'm just going to walk around in front of like 1,500 people? Would that be very appealing to you? No, probably not. But in the culture, the queen was seen as a possession, not as an identity. She had great value in her looks, in her appearances. But she gets a little gutsy because the king summoned her to come and she says to the king what? No. I'm not coming. I'm not gonna do what you're asking me to do. And it made the king mad, which made me think, well, okay, first, you probably don't want to be telling the king no. And the second, you probably don't want to be telling a drunk king no. And third, you don't want to tell a drunk Persian king no. Because this guy's a ruler. So you think about the courage that it took for her to say to this guy, no. And, well, one or the other. But she says to him, no. The king gets really upset. In fact, it burns within him. And you think about what emotions were going through the king as this was going on. And so we go to verse 13. It says, and the king said to the wise men who understood at the times, for it was the custom of the king so to speak to all those who knew the law and were close to him, Karshina, Shamar, Admetha, Tarshish, Mersina, and Merikam. Notice that name Merikam, it'll come up later. The seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place of the kingdom. So these were his chief counselors. According to the law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti because she did not obey the commands of the king Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? And in the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes, all the people who were in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought to his presence, but she did not come. And to this day, the ladies of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. So, what does the king do? He's upset. Well, he goes to his counselors and he says, what should we do? What does the law say? Why? Did he need their advice? No, but it was the custom. It was the custom to get information from those that were your counselors according to the law. The counselor comes back and they confer upon it, and they said, well, she's violated the law not just against the king, but against the whole country, against the nobles, the princes. What was their concern? What was the biggest thing that they were concerned about? She's going to start a women's liberation movement. She's going to start all the women are going to start talking back to us. That's where it all started. That was recorded, by the way. But you think about it, the king, for this act of defiance, and in any defiance against a king, the Persian king literally had the right to kill somebody on the spot, right? He'd say, you're done. You're dead. Wipe him out. In fact, Persian kings would do that. If someone violated him, he could just say, and it didn't matter if it was a family member, a friend, or whoever, he could just wipe him out right on the spot. Shows a little self-control. Goes to the council. Council comes back and says, this is defiance. And in this, part of the defiance is, who's really in charge of your house, king? You see the implication? Who's really in charge? It's really a check of his authority. Who's really going to be in charge of your family? And by extension, who's going to be in charge of your kingdom? Who's really going to be in control? One of the things that we see with the king here is this. Human pride grows into human arrogance, which grows into uncontrollable rage when confronted. We start with pride, then we become arrogant. And then when we're confronted or that's checked, then this uncontrollable rage comes about against us. Flip over in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 3, verse 13. We'll get another idea of a king that gets a little bit crazy in the head. Daniel chapter 3, 13, Nebuchadnezzar. You guys remember Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar, this guy that was, he thought he was all that. And when we get into Daniel, we'll find out he's not really all that. But he was very prideful and very arrogant. And when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down and worship him, it says here that Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were to be brought before the king. And he asked them to bow, and they wouldn't bow. And he says, well, make it 10 times hotter. And they said, look it, king, whether it's right to bow down to you or not, we're not going to do it. We only bow down to God. He gets mad and he rages it up further, and they throw him into the fiery furnace, and the king looks at him and he says, I thought we threw 3 guys in there. Why do I see 4? Because there's one walking like the Son of Man. You see, God's always behind the scenes, always working, always in control. So as the king seeks counsel, he asks him, he says, what do we do? They get together. They have this discussion. She violated the law. They're worried about the ladies of Persia acting the same way. Verse 19, here's what their counsel is. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of the king Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. And when the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout the kingdom, great as it is, then all the women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. And then the word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. And so he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. So how does he set this right according to the counselors? The counselor says, kick her out. You're gonna put her in exile. You're removing her and removing her authority. She's no longer going to be allowed to be queen. And then set it in an edict and send it around to all the people, because we all know how gossip works, right? They were concerned that the story was going to go around that Vashti got away with standing up against the king, empowering the women. So the council was, be extra harsh towards her. And when that goes around, that'll keep all the women in check. Does that sound like a great kingdom to live in? No, it was a very ungodly kingdom. It's a very difficult situation. The decree of the kingdom went all the way around, and the queen was put into exile, banished. All her privileges were revoked. Notice it's in the text, it says the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which by implication, when you study that, it's all about an irrevocable law. In other words, when you write it into law, king, and you get sober, because remember, this is day 7 of their party. You don't get to go back and change it. This is a law that's irrevocable. And the king goes out. Now, in this, the counsel was, remove the queen Vashti. This will set up the king to be able to pick another queen. What do we see in God's sovereignty in this? God is already working to set up a position for Esther. Why does God need to put Esther into that position? As we're going to read a little bit later, Haman is going to set up and try to exterminate the Jews. The whole account hinges on all of these scenes taking place, including what we would call a divine subtraction. You know what a divine subtraction is? There's divine additions where God adds, and there's divine subtractions where God says, we're taking away. We're removing. And we think about this whole idea of demotion and promotion. And God is working behind the scenes to demote one person so he can replace the other person. Flip over in your Bibles to Psalm 75, verses 6 and 7. It says this, Psalm 75, 6 and 7. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. I'm going to challenge our American democracy for a moment. And the thinking that we have really the power to control who goes into government and who doesn't go into government. While we participate in a voting process, I hate to pop your bubble, but God's ultimately in control. Does that mean we don't do anything? Oh, no. You still vote. You still need to vote. You still need to participate. Because you don't know, as we're going to see with Queen Esther, that God didn't create you for such a time as this, that by your vote, you're participating in the process of what God is doing. Do you guys follow? You don't know what God's going to do and how God's going to use your vote in the process of everything that gets set into place. So you don't get to abstain from the process, but you trust God as being the author of the process to be able to move forward. And the person that goes into whatever seat of authority ultimately is there because God chooses that person to be there. And he will remove people from authority because God chooses to. And you may like somebody and they're removed, and you may not like somebody and they're removed, but ultimately, God be glorified. But it's still our part, it's still our responsibility to do our part as God affords us that opportunity. And that's part of the underlying message of Esther, because she has responsibility. And she's going to wrestle with that responsibility. So here we see God taking Vashti out so that a vacancy is created. Note, in an ungodly government, in an ungodly country, and God's ultimately in charge. Why? Because God will always preserve his people, and he always works behind the scenes to do so. Take a look at chapter 2. After these things, when the anger of the king Ahasuerus had subsided, he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what had been decreed against her. And then the king's attendants who served him said, "Let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king, and let the king appoint overseers in all the provinces of the kingdom, that they may gather every beautiful young virgin to the citadel of Susa, to the harem of the custody of Haggai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let their cosmetics be given them, and then let the young lady who pleases the king be queen in place of Vashti." And the matter pleased the king, and he did accordingly. So here's the plan. How do we put her back in? Well, with removal of Vashti, a search team is set in place. A search team all over the place is set in. What's the king's criteria? The suggested criteria. She is what? Beautiful first, virgin, or basically unmarried, untouched by men. Right? Because the king only wants the best. So he wants this untouched woman that is beautiful, which I think to be interesting. And we'll touch a whole lot more about it on Sunday, because Sunday's message is about inner beauty. And we'll be unpacking what inner beauty really is versus outer beauty. But the king here was only looking on the outside. And I was reminded of 1 Samuel 16:7. 1 Samuel 16:7, as they were looking for a new king, it says, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not look on his outer appearance or height of his stature, because I have rejected him,'" talking about Saul, "'for God sees not as a man sees, for a man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" Isn't it interesting how the world judges everything on outward appearance? Right? The outward shell. And like I said, Sunday, we're going to unpack it a lot. But the value is not on the outward. The value is on the inward. But Xerxes is very superficial. He's very much about the stuff and how it makes him look. Right? So he wants some arm candy. That's what he wants. He wants arm candy. He wants the best-looking girl in the land to be his queen. And so after some time, after he comes to his senses, and according to verse 16, it would take about 4 years for this search process to take a look at all of the women that was there. And by the way, imagine if you were a woman in the kingdom, and these people came to your village or to your place of residence. And these guys come in, and you know the king's looking for a new queen, right? And these guys come in, and they're doing what? They're looking you up and down. Okay, bring all the unmarried women out. Because if you're married or if you're widowed or anything, you're not good enough. Bring out all the married women or unmarried women. Ones that have never been with a man. Okay, line them all up. Let's take a look at them. Nope, you won't do. Nope, you won't do. No, you won't do. What's the implication? You're not good enough. You're not good enough. How demeaning is that? Throughout the whole countryside. And the king's not picking it. These are people that are picking potential queens for the king. To think about that search, that there was no conversation. It was just based all on your looks. And, you know, you think about that today. There's this app that's on phones, that dating app that young people have. And where they get it up and they say, okay, you know, I want an online date. So they get this thing and they look at it and they go, nope. You know, they swipe one way or the other. You know, and you think about that. How superficial is that? You know, to sit there and to do that. It's just kind of crazy to me. To imply that you're not good enough without even a conversation. And then when they finally would pick some good ones, they would bring them in and they would give them cosmetics. Why? Well, they got to paint the barn. You know, they've... You know, yeah. Oh, stop. You know that it's true. So they give them the cosmetics. So they find the best looking ones they can find out in the field, and then they got to make them better with all the stuff. And I got to tell you, you know, the whole idea of painting the barn, in my eyes, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. All the stuff doesn't matter. One of the things, again, well, I'm giving you a little primer on Sunday, is talking about the unfading beauty. Because real beauty actually grows with age. It doesn't wilt. That's what true beauty does. So we see all of this going on. And again, I want you to think about and put yourself in that condition, that thinking, where these ladies are all being brought in, not to mention the fact that they're all being taken away from their family members. They have no choice. You're beautiful. You're coming with us. Leave your family. Leave your brothers and your sisters. And you probably will never see them again. You got to come with us. Just to see if you'll make the first cut. So they all go into this thing, and to see if they're pleasant with the king or not. Look at verse 5. "Now it was in the citadel of Susa, whose name was Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite, who had been taken into exile from Jerusalem with the captives, who had been exiled with Jeconiah, the king of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had exiled. And he was bringing up Hadassah, that is Esther." So Hadassah is her name, Esther is her name. We'll get into that in a minute. His uncle's daughter, so this is Mordecai's cousin, and she had no father or mother. Now the young lady was beautiful of form and face, inner and outer. When her father and her mother died, Mordecai took her in as his own daughter. So Mordecai is introduced into our account. He's an exiled Jew. He's been there for a while. He has been raising Hadassah, or Esther is her name, because her parents were dead. She's described as both beautiful of form and face. Question. Where did she get her beauty from? Where did she get her beauty from? Why did God give her that particular beauty? Because eventually she was going to become the queen. And that particular criteria was necessary to get her into that place. This is one of the accounts where we can see that God-given beauty is really a gift for God's glory and that particular plan. That's the value in it. But is it always about the beauty? No. It's about the bigger statement. You are created the way that you are created for God's intentional purpose in whatever plan he has set for you. You look like the way you look because God created you that way, unique and special. Psalms, we read about that we were knit in our mother's womb. The ability to our height, everything, it's all there. And we think about just that external creation that we are created in God's image, but that creation and made in such a way that somewhere along the line in our life, it fits certain things that God has set for us. And it is, we really shouldn't work at trying to change God's masterpiece because God's created you that way. And if God's created you that way and you feel like you got to change it, maybe you're asking God, well, God, you did something wrong. Now, we got to take care of these bodies for sure. But the idea is Esther was created both in form and face, the beauty that was given from God. It's interesting when you look up the name Hadassah. Hadassah is the Hebrew name. Esther is star. It's also Greek. Hadassah is the Hebrew pronunciation. Hadassah is used as a name for many Jewish women's groups and movements. One of the things that we visited a number of years ago when we went to Jerusalem is the Hebrew University Medical Center called the Hadassah. And it's there, and they have the Chagall windows, the stained glass windows that are there, and the beauty that's within that. And so this idea of Hadassah carries forth this name of nurturer and caregiver and those kinds of things that are all plugged in with this. So Esther is here with Mordecai. So we have the king, and we have the vacancy of Vashti. And now Mordecai comes on scene. He's the caretaker of Esther. Esther comes in as one of these young gals that is brought into place. Look at verse 8. So it came about when the command and the decree of the king heard, and many young ladies were gathered to the citadel of Susa into the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken to the king's palace into the custody of Haggai, who was in charge of the women. And now the young lady pleased him and found favor with him, and so he quickly provided her with cosmetics and food and gave her servants, or seven choice maids from the king's palace, transferred her and her maids to the best place. So this inner beauty is contagious. And she enters in. Esther did not make known her people or her kindred, for Mordecai had instructed her that she should not make them known. And every day Mordecai walked back and forth in front of the court of the harem to learn how Esther was and how she fared. Now, when the turn of each young lady came to go into King Ahasuerus after the end of her 12 months, under the regulation for the women, for the days of her beautification were completed as follows: 6 months with oil of myrrh and 6 months with spices and cosmetics for women. The young lady would go into the king in this way. Anything that she desired was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. And in the evening she would go in, and in the morning she would return to the second harem, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. And she would not again go into the king unless he delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. So imagine this. Ahasuerus has quite a harem of women. One commentator said that based on the four-year numbers, it was 1,460 women that would be brought through. Could you imagine? All of these young women that were brought together. Josephus speculated much less. He said about 400. The other commentator based it on one woman for every night for 4 years. In either case, we see Esther coming in and she had favor. Does Esther's demeanor remind you of somebody else in the Old Testament that had favor wherever he went? How about Joseph? How about Joseph? He was a good-looking man. He went in. Potiphar's wife tried, you know, having a relationship with him. He bailed out of that, ended up in jail. He found favor in jail. Then he found favor with Pharaoh and all of the different things. And we think about that. Did God create Joseph for such a time as this? Sure. Do you remember the conversation he had with his brothers? And with his brothers who came for grain. And he turned and he looked at me. He says, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Is God sovereign and behind the scenes? Yeah, he is. Working everything out according to his will. Esther goes in. She finds favor with this eunuch, overseer. She's given cosmetics and food. She keeps her identity secret according to Mordecai. Why would she keep her identity secret? She was a Jew. And at this time, keep in mind, there was a lot of things going on, and she was listening to her cousin who raised her like a father and says, it's better for you not to say anything right now. Even the concept of Mordecai telling her to keep quiet about it, I believe is part of God's sovereignty. Even that concept, that didn't come from Mordecai. That came from God. Because it wasn't time for her to reveal it, because it'll be time later for her to reveal it. So God basically, through Mordecai, was giving wise counsel saying, don't play that card yet. Not that, it's not time yet. So keep it quiet. Keep it on the down low. She was prepared to be presented for the king. Now, she was given all of this, all the cosmetics and all the different things. And the process was this. A woman would leave one harem, go spend the night with the king, and not go back to the same harem to go talk back with the other gals, but she left and she went to another harem. So once you were done with the king, you didn't get to go back and talk to the gals in the other harem. So that you couldn't compare notes. Then they were told, when you go in to prepare yourself for the king, you get to choose whatever ornaments you want. You can doll yourself up, and you can put the gems, you can do whatever you want to do for the king. Whatever you want, you can do. Present yourself, but you get one shot at it, right? See, well, that's pretty difficult. Okay, so you think about all these women that go in and they don't make the cut, and they end up in this other harem. Okay, well, they don't make the cut. They get to go home. No, they don't. You see, they would go back into that harem and they would remain in that harem. These women would never go back to their homes. They would never go back to their family. They would remain in that harem at will for the king until he called them back. They would never enjoy marriage. They would never be shared from the king. Once the king had a relationship with them, they were never to go beyond that with anybody else. That's tough. That's a tough deal. And so Esther is given this opportunity, which really isn't an opportunity, it was God movement. And I got to thinking about how tough it must have been for Esther to really follow through with this. That each time, you know, another girl would go and then they wouldn't come back, and not knowing what was going on as being a young girl. that was involved with all this. And you think, God, what are you walking me through? What difficulties are you taking me through? But keep in mind, Esther didn't realize it, but God is still behind the scenes working. Right? She got yarded out of her family, taken out of her village, put into a foreign environment, has to go through this whole process. Oh, and by the way, did you catch the part of the process where it took 12 months to get you ready? Yeah. 12 months of preparation just for one night with the king. And then all of that. And you think about all of this that you go through in order to get to that place. And it wasn't even like she signed up for it. You say, well, that's pretty harsh, God. No. God's got a bigger picture. God's got a bigger picture, and he's preparing her for that. And you think about all the hard things that God allows us to go through, or ordains us to go through, takes us to go through, in order to prepare us for the bigger picture. So, we see all of this. Now it says this, verse 15. Now when the turn of Esther, the daughter of Abihail, the uncle of Mordecai, who had taken her and his daughter, came to go into the king, she did not request anything except what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the women, advised. And Esther found favor in the eyes of all who saw her. And so Esther was taken to King Ahasuerus to his royal palace in the 10th month, which is the Tebeth, in the 17th year of his reign. Esther comes in and is encouraged to go. And what does she say? I'm not taking anything extra with me. She's not even trying to get the job of queen. She just is doing what she's told to do and just going through the motions and hopefully going to come out on the other side. But notice the divine favor that she has with everybody, including the king. How does that happen? God. She didn't candidate for it. She didn't write a great resume. She didn't have all the plastic surgery to make herself look better. She went in with just how God had created her, and God worked through that. Isn't that huge? Now, I'm sure she did not have that great of confidence. It wouldn't be until much later that she would see all of this. But the key point is to be who you are. Proverbs 21:1 says this, "The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes." God had a plan. God had the heart of the king. And he turned the heart of the king away from Vashti, turned the heart of the king towards Esther. Why? Because God was doing something special, something unique. And again, we imagine God's sovereignty. Joseph, taken out of his family, never to return back to his homeland again, becomes number two in Egypt. Daniel, taken out of his land, becomes a trusted counselor for a Persian king. Esther, now will become the queen. What do they all have in common? They are Jews that become people of high importance and influence in a pagan world. You ever think about that? These were Jews that were taken out of their Jewish culture and put into a pagan world and became high influencers. God designed them to be that way. And so we look at that and we say, okay, God, you're in charge. So then the king loved Esther, verse 17. More than all the women, and she found favor in the kindness with him more than all the virgins, so that he set the royal crown on her head, made her queen instead of Vashti. The king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all the princesses and servants. He also made a holiday of the provinces and gave gifts according to the king's bounty. So he's giving, the king's saying, come, look at my new queen, and I'm going to give you plenty of gifts. And then when the virgins were gathered together, the second time. Then Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther had not yet made known her kindred of her people, even as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther did what Mordecai told her that she had to do under his care. So Esther becomes queen. Mordecai is sitting out at the gate. Everything is okay, right? Everything's good? Not so much. Verse 21 says, in those days, while Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthan and Teresh, two of the king's officials, from those whom guarded the door, became angry and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. But the plot became known to Mordecai. He told Queen Esther. Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. Now, when the plot was investigated and found to be so, that they were both hanged on a gallows, and it was written in the book of the Chronicles of the king's presence. So, Mordecai is sitting out. He knows Esther's now queen. He's hanging out by the gate, which gives us a couple clues. One, Mordecai's sitting at the city gate. What happens at city gates in Near Eastern culture? More than just a little conversation. All the councils, laws, deals, it was like civil court, all of these things took place that was there. So a lot of things were happening in these community affairs, which tells us that Mordecai had a good position in the community. And he just so happens by coincidence, right? By coincidence? Just so happens by coincidence to hear two guys plotting the assassination of the king? Really? No. God had Mordecai there at that time, within proximity, to hear these two guys ready to plot against the king. Why? All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Which means Mordecai was called to be there by God, placed there at the right place to hear what was going on so that he can tell Esther. Esther then tells the king in Mordecai's name. Now this king, Xerxes, who doesn't have a clue who Mordecai is, now knows Mordecai is somebody I could trust. Esther is somebody I can trust. And we see some of these pieces coming together. Being in the right place at the right time to hear the plan is clearly an act of God's sovereignty. You ever heard of divine appointments? God has divine appointments for us all the time. Every day, I believe, God has divine appointments for you. Every day. People you come in contact with, people at work, people in the community, things in your home, all of the different things, those are all divine appointments. And if we open our eyes to see them, then we can give God the glory through them. And so Mordecai, there, because of this act, gets in good graces because he basically saves the neck of the king, informs him. Esther's character is seen as clear. Here's something that's interesting. Mordecai and Esther are both Jews, right? They're in captivity. Is it any skin off of their neck if the king that's holding them captive and all their people captive gets killed? He's Persian. What do I care? I'm a Jew. But no. Esther's integrity is seen. Mordecai's integrity is seen. So I came across Jeremiah 29:7. Go ahead and turn to that because I think it's an important passage. It's not one that we're really familiar with. Should they have let the king die? 29:7. Should they have said, well, it's not my problem. I'm not a Persian. No big deal. I'll be in captivity either way. No. Jeremiah 29:7 says this. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. What does Jeremiah say, or what we're told through Jeremiah is, what are you supposed to do? Pray for the place where God has sent you. Wherever that is, pray to the Lord on its behalf. That's intercession. Are you praying for Scappoose, for Warren, for St. Helens, for Columbia County? Or are you bad-mouthing it? You're here because God has you here. Prior to 2001, I had no clue where Warren, Oregon was. Not a clue. Now I am here. And you look at it, and you're okay, God, you got me here. Well, God has you here. Are you praying for the city, for the county? Are you praying for revival? Are you praying for the... Because if it is prospering, you prosper with it. Instead of speaking against it, pray for it. God had placed Esther and Mordecai in that city for a reason. He's placed us in our place for the reason. So we need to seek the best for the place where God has us. Why? Because you've been put there for such a time as this. Whatever this is. And you're there until God moves you. And here's the other thing. Xerxes is the most powerful man in the region, easily. Yet God works behind the scenes to save that king's life. Interesting. And who does he use? Jews. Did it go well? Well, things settled down for a little bit. But then we get our arch villain, Haman. After these things, chapter 3, after these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman to the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. All the king's servants who were with at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. And then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why are you transgressing the king's command?" And it was when they had spoken daily to him that he would not listen to them. They told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reason would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. Oh, cat's out of the bag. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down or paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. Here we got another ruler angry. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they told him who the people of Mordecai were, and therefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So here we have Haman come in. Haman, for some reason, gets moved up, and he becomes like the number two guy in the land. And we see how Haman, in his promotion, walks around and said, "Well, you need to bow to me." Mordecai said, "Not going to bow to you. Not going to happen." Why? If you remember the backstory that we covered in the Old Testament, there were these people called the Amalekites. And did the Jews have a great relationship with the Amalekites? No. In fact, he was an Agite. Agag was the king of the Amalekites. And Mordecai was a Benjamite. And with the curse of Balaam and all the different things that were going on, they were arch enemies. They didn't like Amalekites. Now, whether this is why Mordecai didn't bow down to him, or if it was religious, if he looked back on the Pentateuch and said, "No other gods, I'm not going to bow to a man," well, that would have been enough too. Whether it was religious or political, we're not clear. Other than the fact that he wouldn't do it. This angered Haman in such a way that he would now decide that he was going to wipe out all the Jews and kill them all. Haman is one of many groups of people that have been trying to exterminate Jews for a very long time. Just as God works behind the scenes, guess who else works behind the scenes? Who else works behind the scenes? Satan. To raise up people like Haman, Hitler, all these other people that are trying to exterminate the Jews and, in essence, also exterminate Christians. Anti-Semitism, all of these different things that are taking place. And so we can see the spiritual warfare behind the scenes, can't we? Here we have an account where Haman is angered for no real good reason, and he finds out Mordecai's a Jew, so he says, now I'm going to kill all the Jews. One of the things that's very difficult is identifying with God's people, because when you identify with God's people, you put a target on your back. When you step out and you say, I'm a Christian, you put a target on your back. In fact, there are hardships and persecutions promised to those that step out, that identify with God. In 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Mordecai, pretty gutsy move, not bowing, but he's not going to do it. So this enraged him. So now Haman has to come up with a plan, and he wants to come up with this plan on how to wipe him out. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year, King Ahasuerus, in the 12th month, King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is Lot, guess where we get the word Purim from? Right there. Pur, which is Lot, and we'll talk about it in a minute, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month of that, the month of Adar. And Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all the other people. They do not observe the king's laws, so it is not the king's interest to let them remain. In other words, they all need to die. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasury. And then the king took the signet ring from his hand, gave it to Haman, the son of Hammed the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also do with it as you please. And then the king's scribes summoned in the 13th day of the first month, as it was written, just as Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governors, to those that were over each province, and the princes, and each of the people of the province, according to the script, each people according to their language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, in the day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, to seize their possessions as plunder. A copy of the edict to be issued as a law in every province was published in all the peoples that they should be ready this day. The couriers went out and impelled by the king's command while the decree was issued at the citadel of Susa, and while the king and the Haman sat down to drink, the city was in confusion. So basically what ends up happening is they start casting lots. Pur. Pur is a Hebrew word the Babylonian word is Peru. It literally means lot. Magicians would use these purrs to cast in, whether they were stones, colored stones, or jagged rocks like dice, to try to determine a will or supernatural force to guide the destruction or to guide them into something. So we can see the Chaldean or the magical forces in play. What month, when should we carry this out? So they were casting out lots. What month? What month should we do it? Is it this month? Cast lots. Nope. Next month? Cast lots. Nope. Next month? Cast lots. Nope. Next month? Cast lots. That's the month. Okay. Then they send out this edict that all the Jews have to be put to death. And within this, Haman goes to the king. How did he get authority? He lied. Whenever somebody uses the terms, everybody is saying this. You're always doing this. Everyone, and that's what he says. There are people in your kingdom, and everyone is disobeying these laws. No, not everyone's disobeying the laws. How many is disobeying the law? One. What law is he really disobeying? Really, he's not. He's just not bowing down to Haman. But this over-exaggeration driven by pride is trying to make the situation look worse than it really is. And so he's not based on truth. So what does the king say? Well, he buys into it, and he takes off his signet ring, and he hands it to Haman. Now, the king's signet ring was powerful. That was his signature. It's basically like the king was giving him his credit card and saying, here, go do what you want. Whatever law you want to do, go do. He had full authority. gives this edict, go around, go kill all the Jews. Go wipe them out. Wipe out all the Jews. Destroy them. Here we have the reason why all of these things with Esther are all being put into place. Going to stand against this. And again, throughout history, many people have been trying to destroy the Jews. And the question is there hope? Is there hope for that? And the answer is yes. I think we're going to end here.
There's hope for annihilating
the Jews? No. Is there hope in God?
Yes.
Who's working behind the scenes? Absolutely. Absolutely. You want to do the last 15 really quick? We're going to save it for next week. You got to come back next week and see if the Jews survive. Is Esther going to live up to her name? Will Haman be destroyed? Or will he be victorious? Let's go ahead and let's close in prayer. And then Daniel will... Where's Daniel at? There he is. Daniel, you want to go ahead and come on up and let me pray. God, I thank you. I thank you that you're in charge of all things. That you work behind the scenes. That, God, you are capable of keeping us in everything. God, I thank you that you have proven yourself faithful, even in the most disastrous situations, that we can trust in you. We see in this account of Esther how you're working things out for your glory. Lord, I would pray that as we move forward in our life, that we would keep those divine appointments. We wouldn't shy away from difficult situations. And realize, God, that you've got this. And I thank you that we can trust in you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Let's all stand and we'll close with a song.
I believe in the Son. I believe in the risen one. I believe I overcome by the power of his blood. Amen. Amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the one that never ends, because he lives. I was dead in the grave. I was covered in sin and shame. I heard mercy call my name. He rolled the stone away. Amen. Amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the one that never ends, because he lives. I can face tomorrow, because he lives. Every fear is gone. I know he holds my life, my future in his hand. Amen. Amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the one that never ends. Amen. Amen. I'm alive because he lives. Amen. Amen. Let my song join the one that never left, because he lives. as he lives.
God, we thank you that we have life in you through your son Jesus, that this world can't hold us. Satan can't control us. You're greater than all of these things. And you're always at work. You never get tired. You never sleep. You never lose sight of all of the details. And everything is working out for your glory. May we trust in that much more. And when we're facing difficult situations, may we realize that, God, you've got it. You've got it. You're working it out. And just trust in you for that. Lord, help us to keep those divine appointments that you've set for us this week. May everything that we do be Christ-honoring. And most importantly, God, we want to make you smile. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus. Have a blessed week.
Thanks for joining us in the study of God's Word with Pastor Kerry Wacker. We'd love to have you join us in person for worship each Sunday morning at 9 a.m. or 10:45 a.m. We also meet Wednesday nights at 6:30 p.m. Warren Community Fellowship is located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between Scappoose and St. Helens. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387. And don't forget to like us on Facebook.